I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and often Psalm 2 are sometimes paired and seen as the gateway to the book of Psalms. Almost like two pillars there at the entrance. And in many ways sound some of the themes that we'll repeat, that we'll encounter again and again through the Psalms if you read through them. But today I want us to look at Psalm 1. It's just a short psalm, six verses. Hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Father, as we give our attention to the Word of God now, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Grant us your Spirit, Father, to open up to us these things that he inspired and has preserved for us. Father, we pray that we might be filled in our souls, nourished with the fatness of the Word of God. And Father, that as we hear your Word, we would worship you, the God whose word it is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2004, Joel Osteen published a book called Your Best Life Now. Pastor John MacArthur shortly afterward quipped, "If you're living your best life now, that means you're going to hell." Well, this morning, this last day, last Lord's Day of 2023, I don't want to talk about living your best life now. I want to talk about living the blessed life in 2024, the life that the psalmist talks about here in Psalm 1. And before we get into the psalm, I need to pause just on the very first word, blessed, or blessed, as it's an adjective. Blessed is the man. And talk about what that word means. In the original Hebrew, it's not the normal word that we would think of for blessing someone, pronouncing a blessing on someone to bless them. Rather, it's a word that, while it occurs throughout the Psalms and other places in Scripture, is a word that's not easily translated into English by just one word. It's multifaceted. We could say happy, and that does kind of capture something of the sense of it. If by happy, we mean that in a very profound way, in every possible way, total well-being, that life is good all around. But the problem with happy, the word itself, is we are likely to hear it the wrong way. We're likely to read into it maybe precisely what the writer did not mean. We tend to hear happy, and we tend to think, you know, no problems, no worries, no afflictions, a great income, a great house, fulfilling job, amazing car, wonderful friends and relationships. We tend to think of it mainly in an earthly or worldly sense, and to look for that happiness in the things that this earth can provide for us. But this happiness of which this psalm speaks, this blessedness, is found only in God. It's found only in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is found in God through Christ because God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. Don't believe me? Well, then maybe you'll believe the American colonial preacher, Jonathan Edwards. And by the way, if you have a certain image of Jonathan Edwards, kind of dour, forbidding, this might blow your mind. In a sermon, Jonathan Edwards said this, "God created man for nothing else but happiness. He created him only that he might communicate happiness to him. And by happiness, Edwards was not talking about giddiness or frivolity or fame or fortune. In fact, most of the things we tend to associate with happiness wouldn't even have existed in Edwards' day back in the 1700s. Modern-day pastor and author Sam Storms describes his happiness this way. He says, this happiness is the whole soul resting in God and rejoicing that so beautiful and glorious a being is ours. I'm talking about the ineffable and unending pleasure of blissful union with and joyful celebration of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a joy of such transcendent quality that no persecution or pain or deprivation can diminish, nor wealth or success or prosperity can enhance. Makes me think of Peter, you know, when he wrote that we are receiving our salvation, it's something that leads to inexpressible or unspeakable joy. I think that's what's wrapped up in this word, blessed. That's the happy that this psalm is about. And as Christians, that's the happiness that we should want, that we should desire, that we should pursue, that we should want to experience. Essentially, a foretaste of heaven. Now, how? How do we get it? How do we get that? Well, I have to say that blessedness is God's to give. We can't pry it out of Him or force Him to pour it on us. It is His to give. But I think Psalm 1 sets before us three actions to take that can certainly put us in the way of it, that can put us in a place where God is more likely to bless us with this blessedness, with this happy joyfulness in Christ. So three actions this psalm speaks of. One is to understand that the blessed life comes from listening to the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God. And by listening, I don't just mean you're hearing me read it or hearing Michael or someone read it, but listening to it in the sense of heeding it, pay attention to it. Notice here that the psalmist actually begins, though, before he gets to the Word of God, he begins with a negative. He clears the decks, so to speak. Blessed is the man. This happiness is possessed by the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's a lot of things that can torpedo this biblical godly happiness that the psalm speaks of and calls blessedness. And this is what it is. This is the things that we need to say no to be wary of before we say yes, and while we say yes to the other things. If you're here Christmas Eve, you may remember spoke from Titus chapter 2, which says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The NIV says to say no to those things and then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Or to use Paul's pattern, we put off as well as putting on. And the psalmist does that here. What are the things we're to put off, things we're to avoid if we're not going to torpedo our possibility of enjoying this blessedness? Well, three things: the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of scoffers. Do you walk in the counsel of the wicked? We know what counsel is. It's guidance, it's advice, input. Today, the counsel of the wicked can often sound like, what are you listening to God's word for? Why pay attention to this very old book? We know better today. This book's oppressive. It's really how you feel or how you identify that leads to your happiness in this world. Yet the problem with that is our hearts are fallen, sinful, as Jeremiah says, deceitful, wicked. That's the problem with what we identify with. We tend to identify on our own with our sin. Kevin DeYoung, pastor, wrote a book for high school graduates called Do Not Be True to Yourself, with that very theme in mind. Because our hearts can be a very wonderful place for experiencing the counsel of the wicked our wicked hearts, but of course from the world itself. So who are you listening to? You listening to the Word of God? Are you listening to the world, influencers, whatever? You got to know who to listen to. Listen to the Word of God. Or stand in the way of sinners. Here we've gone from the counsel of the wicked to the way of sinners. That is how they live. Their lifestyles. And notice the progression. We were walking and now we've stopped to stand. It implies a little more commitment, a little more involvement. A sinful lifestyle may seem attractive. Go your own way, do your own thing, be who you are. But remember what you don't see. When you see what looks like an attractive way of life, remember what you don't see. It amazes me. And this is true for years, and the longer live, the more you see this in books, movies, Netflix, social media influencers, whatever, portraying things that the Bible calls sin, but what they always seem to do is leave out the rest of the story, to leave out the consequences, the regrets, the heartache, the relational pain, all of these things that actual real human beings experience when we try to live a lie. It may not be portrayed in the books or the movies or the shows, but that's not real life. Read the stories. Read the rest of the story. One area in particular, of course, with our transgender mania in this country, read the stories of the detransitioners. Walt Heyer, World Magazine, several years ago did a profile of him, lived for years as a woman, and realized that that was not meeting the needs of his heart. That was not what he hoped would satisfy his heart, and he detransitioned, and he's very upfront and honest about that and tries to communicate to others who are wrestling with that, and yet efforts of his and others are suppressed. That's not the narrative the world wants people to hear, and yet it's real. It's real lives, real people who tried to live by the lie and realized it did not deliver what it promised. The thing is, you can try to bend reality only so far before reality has a way of snapping back and popping you hard in the face and it hurts. Reality is God's reality. Reality is as God defines reality. And actually not just that, but any sin is trying to live contrary to reality. Contrary to the reality that is defined by God Himself. So do you walk in the counsel of the wicked, or do you stand in the way of sinners, or do you sit in the seat of scoffers? We've gone from walking to standing now to sitting. Remember, sitting was the common position for a teacher in that day, and probably here is the idea of a higher level of commitment, not just in the way of it, but defending it, advocating, a proponent of wickedness. Now you're a leader in antagonism to godliness. And we might think of people who are more explicit deniers of the faith. You know, we don't hear the term so much, but the new atheists, you know, were very confrontational toward Christianity. Richard Dawkins, his book, The God Delusion, which I read and didn't think he understood my position very well. Actually, some of his fellow new atheists weren't overly impressed with the book either. But somebody like that, somebody who's just antagonistic toward the faith. But that's the progression. You're listening to sin, then you're living the sin, then you're an advocate for the sin and the rebellion against God. This progression from thinking to living to advocating. Thinking becomes doing. Doing becomes defending and promoting. And some of that comes about because people really are zealots for it. Some of it is a self-defense. I promote it to convince myself this is right. And if I can get other people to say it's right too, then to affirm that, then that makes me feel better. But people who say, no, this is wrong, or no, this is destructive, or no, this is sin, well, that makes me feel bad. And so we can't have that. And so it's interesting to see how our culture has tried to suppress the voices questioning the reigning cultural orthodoxies. And this psalm isn't saying that we don't engage with those who are so living and so sitting in these things. It doesn't mean we don't care about them. Some of them are family members. Some of them are people we know and love. And it means that we care about them. We pray for them. But it is warning us to keep our antennas up, keep our eyes open, and not to fall for the deception, not to believe the lies, not to come under their influence. So that's what we say no to. But then the positive is what we say yes to. But by contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord, probably for him, meant the books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, maybe more. For us, we could read the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. He tells us three things about our interaction with the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, on his law he meditates day and night. One, our interactions with God's Word should come more from delight than duty. Now, duty may play a part, self-discipline. You think, you know, I haven't read my part of the Bible today, I need to read, I want to read it. Okay, I'm going to make myself do it. That's okay. I mean, but you should want to. There should be a delight in it. There should be a hunger for it. He delights in the law of the Lord because God gave us His Word for our pleasure. Now, I've just read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I get it. 10 chapters of genealogy is tough. And yes, I will plead guilty to occasionally scanning names. But the Bible, one, is full of literary beauty, power, but even more than that, the spiritual power of it. It's in the Word of God that we encounter God, in whom we delight. Like they say, you want to hear God speak? Open your Bible. You hear God speak aloud? Read your Bible aloud. That's where we meet with God. That's where we hear Him. That's where we hear what He has given to us in Scripture. So the goal of knowing the Bible is to know God. The goal of reading the Bible is to meet with the Lord. So delight rather than duty, regular rather than fitful. Meditates on it day and night, regularly. Now, admittedly, in our lives, we can't spend every moment of every day reading the Bible, but we can think about it. It's one advantage of Bible memory is you can pull up passages and think about them and run through them in your mind when you're doing almost anything, driving or whatever it might be. But the point being that our interaction with God's Word should be regular, not fitful, not sporadic, not very occasional. More Scripture is better than less. And then it should be thoughtful rather than superficial. On His law, He meditates. That means you're engaged. The word actually means to speak it, to mumble it. You're talking it to yourself. But whether you do that aloud or in your head, you're engaged. I will also plead guilty to doing my Bible reading, and 5 minutes later, I could tell you what I read. That's pathetic. Meditating on it, you're engaged, you're thinking about it. You know, how does this affect me? What does this mean? What does this mean for me? How do I see Jesus here? How does this reveal Jesus or my need for Him? How does this assure me of God's grace to me in Him? So the mere mechanics of the of just looking at the page isn't the point. It's to engage. And sadly, everything in our culture today, the hectic schedules, the distractions, the short attention spans, all mitigate against this deep, long, thoughtful, lingering interaction over the words of Scripture. And so if it's going to happen, you've got to make it happen. You've got to be committed to doing it. And this doesn't mean you have to read hours every day. I mean, if you get 5 minutes is much better than zero. You know, 10 minutes is good. You know, if you just pick a book of the Bible, you know, I don't know that much about, you know, Titus. I'm going to read Titus. I'm going to read one chapter of Titus a day, 3 chapters, 3 days. You did it. You've read Titus, and hopefully go back and reread it. You may see things you didn't see the first time. You know, just read one chapter. That doesn't take very long. And before you do, say, Lord, show me what you want me to see in your word today. Or as Psalm 119 puts it, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. I sent out links to Ligonier, lots of Bible reading plans based on the calendar, some that aren't. And I think there's advantages, disadvantages to calendar-based reading plans. One disadvantage is if you miss a couple of days, what do you do? Do you try to catch up or you just pick up and keep going from there? One of my favorite ways I'm thinking about going back to for this next year is I just have a list of the books of the Bible. And I pick one or two of them and I'm reading maybe Old Testament, New Testament. And when I finish reading that book, I scratch through it, note the date, and I note when I started, when I finished reading through the whole Bible. And I might also throw in, you know, a psalm, or maybe, you know, today's the 31st, Proverbs 31 today, you know, and read those Proverbs that way. It's not calendar-based, but that also takes some of the pressure off maybe just to be able to linger over the text a little longer. Go back and reread it again the next day if you want to. But this all arises out of a desire for God to know Him by knowing His Word. And to know Him really is the point. Jesus said to His critics, the Pharisees, in John 5:39, He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that witness about Me." You know, they knew the Word of God, but they were missing the living Word of God right in front of them, the one to whom it pointed. So always come away from reading the Scriptures with Jesus, because it's all about Him. One way or another, it is all pointing us to Jesus, maybe our need for Him, maybe our assurance of our salvation in Him, whatever it might be. The Bible is not meant to give us principles to live by where if we just do them right, life's going to work, God's going to be pleased with us. No. Now, as Christians, yes, we want to live by what the Bible teaches, but it points us to Jesus. John 20:31, near the end of his gospel, John said he wrote that gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. Really, you could say that about the whole Bible. It's written so that we might know Jesus and have life in His name. So the blessed life comes as we listen to the Word of God. Second, the blessed life comes from being rooted in the life of God. See this in verses 3 and 4. If the first two verses tell us what this man does and doesn't do, then these verses tell us what he is like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. This is a simile. We're like something. What does this tree tell us about the person who is in Christ, who knows the Lord, shaped by the Word of God? Well, one, there's strength. A tree planted, firmly planted, roots in the ground, not easily uprooted, not easily pushed from where it is. There's strength. There's also life, streams of water. Leaf does not wither. There's no dryness here. There's no drought. There's no emptiness, but rather a tree that is well-watered, well-nourished. There's fruitfulness. It yields its fruit in its season. And all that he does, he prospers. So there's this fruitfulness that the person who knows the Lord and is in the Word of God displays. And this rootedness comes from Jesus, and it comes from the living water that Jesus, well, after this psalm, would tell the woman at the well, "I give you living water. The person who drinks this water will never be thirsty again." So that we are like these trees planted by streams of water. And maybe you've known people who've known the Lord, maybe walked with Him for many, many years, and this is what you see. You see this quiet strength or stability. You see this indwelling life of the Holy Spirit, this fruitfulness inwardly and outwardly, not easily moved, not easily rattled, not easily shaken. Someone who knows the Lord has life in Christ and confidence. There's a contrast. By contrast, the wicked are not so. In the original, it's very emphatic. Not so the wicked. Nothing could be more different. He says they're like chaff that the wind drives away. The chaff was the husks of the wheat. They'd go on a threshing floor and get the wheat, and they'd shovel it, throw it up in the air, and the heavier wheat would drop back to the ground while the wind would blow the chaff away because it was so light, because it was so lacking in substance. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away because it's so light, so dead. It's a powerful image, this planted tree versus the chaff being blown away by the wind. You say, well, is life like that? Well, it is true that sometimes the wicked seem to do very well for themselves, and there are other psalms that wrestle with that, notably Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. He was really struggling when he saw the godly suffering and the wicked seem to do nothing but prosper in this world. Almost seems to put Psalm 1 to the lie. But Psalm 1 is taking the overall long-range view. And in the end, and this is exactly what Asaph says in Psalm 73, "I went into the presence of God, went into the sanctuary, then I saw their end." Then he saw the bigger picture. Psalm 1 assumes the bigger picture. Whatever the wicked may enjoy, prosper, see in this life, in the end, they are chaff that the wind blows away and the righteous are like trees planted by streams of water. So this blessed life comes as we listen to the Word of God, as we are rooted in the life of God, in Christ Jesus, new life in Him, the fruitfulness that comes from Him. And then third, the blessed life comes from confidence that we will be in heaven with God. Confidence of being in heaven with God. And you see this in verses 5 and 6. And this really is the long-range view. RUF campus ministers will often say, if you ask them how their ministry is going, they'll say, ask me in 10 years. And what they mean by that is the real test of the ministry isn't how many students are coming to large group or how many students are involved in small groups or even coming to Jesus, but 10 years from now, what are those students doing? Are they walking with the Lord? Are they serving Him in their vocations and in their churches? That's what they mean when they say, ask me in 10 years. And that's smart. We should always take a long-range view. How is our church doing? Well, let's look at it in 10 years and we'll have a better idea of how our church is doing. How are our lives doing? Well, we really have to look toward the end to see the real measure of our lives when we all stand before God. Remember, Paul said, I don't even judge myself. It is God who judges me. It's God who renders the verdict. And we may be in for some surprises, as Jesus was fond of saying, many who are first will be last, and last will be first. But again, we have a contrast here, who you're listening to, who you're rooted in, where you're rooted, and then where you end up. Therefore, he says, verse 5, because the wicked are like chaff, spiritually speaking, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It doesn't mean they won't be there. They will be there, but they won't stand up under the scrutiny of the all-seeing, holy eye of God, because they have no Savior to shelter them from the holy, all-seeing eye of a just God. The Savior, by the way, that same God provides for those who will receive Him. They're wicked. They're sinners. They're under the wrath of God. They have no righteousness. They won't stand up, and their pretense of righteousness won't stand up. They'll be cast into hell. As verse 6 says, the way of the wicked will perish. The 16th century pastor, theologian, reformer John Calvin describes it this way. He says, the profane despisers of God, although for a time they may reckon themselves happy, shall at length have a most miserable end. Bit of understatement, maybe. Verse 6 also says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. Yes, He does, because the Lord Himself defines the way of the righteous. His own character is the definition, the standard for what righteousness is. And in His grace, the good news of the gospel is, He gives us that righteousness Himself freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need it. You and I need it. Because here's the thing. By nature, in ourselves, every single one of us here is the wicked. Now, maybe as we were reading this psalm, you're thinking, well, I'm righteous, and there's wicked over there. No. Every one of us, apart from Christ, is the wicked. We are the wicked. The one that this psalm truly and ultimately only describes is Jesus. Jesus is the man of Psalm 1. He is the only one who has ever perfectly resembled this. And all these blessings come to Him and are ours, are yours and mine in Him as we trust in Him. We receive them by faith in Him. Then, by His grace, by the new heart that He gives us, we begin to delight in His Word. We begin to see the lies that we're being fed, and we begin to see the truth and the reality of the Word of God. And we begin to realize the rootedness that we have in Him and the life that we have in Him. And we know that we will be with Him, not because we have any confidence in ourselves, heaven forbid, but because we have every confidence in Jesus, His blood for our sins, His righteousness on our record. Confidence that we will be with God, not because of us, That would be presumption. That'd be wrong. But because of Jesus. And that's not presumption, that's faith. And that honors Jesus because we are in Him. He is the man of Psalm 1. And we experience these blessings and begin to live this way when we are in Him. Well, dear friends, the reality is our best life will not be now. It'll have to wait until heaven. But we can live the blessed life in 2024 by listening to the Word of God, being rooted in the life of God, and confident being in heaven with God. Because after all, that is where happiness is found, and it is available to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for being so slow. Forgive us for being so blind. Forgive us for being so quick to believe lies, falsehoods. Lord, in our sin, we often want to believe them, and yet even then we know it can't possibly be true, and it's not. Lord, our own experience tells us otherwise, and your word certainly does. Father, as we close out 2023, as we enter into the new year of 2024, Father, I pray that by your grace, we would in fact listen to the word of God, that we would see the life that is ours in Christ rooting us and bearing fruit in our lives. And Father, all the while looking forward to, longing for, and living in the confidence of our heavenly home with you. Father, give us these blessings. Thank you for Jesus securing them by his life and death and resurrection. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Father, that we might love you and glorify you and enjoy you in 2024. For it's in Jesus' name we ask, for his glory. Amen.